We'll now resume our study in the next increment. We have looked from the first part, we've seen the appeal. Love. And John has gone to express to us why we need to love. Now he also has given us that love can be demonstrated. In order to really talk about love, it has to be something that's demonstrable. And so, then he moves on to the next issue, which is obligation. And that's, if you look at it, there is a pattern to what he's saying. He's making an appeal for the believer to love. Then he really goes to explain why we do have that appeal. Why is it necessary that we should love? Then showing to us that we have received something that is beyond human description and understanding. And that is now why we will now get into this area, looking at verses 11 and 12. And that is the obligation to love. So 1 John now, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And this is what he says. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." So we have been taken, so to say, to the supreme meaning of love in the last section, which is verses 9 and 10. We were lifted to the greatest height possible so that we can take a peek at what this true love is. Also, it has become clear that in viewing this love in its purest and highest form, that man is the recipient and God is the one who displayed this supreme love by giving his son, Jesus Christ. So if indeed we understood this love that we have studied in the previous section, we actually should be riding on what I might call an emotional and intellectual high. Because if you understand what this love is all about, it will lift you to a different level. In other words, we should have been so much captivated by this love that it seizes and captures the whole person. It grabs hold of us, mesmerizes us, because we understand this love. Now, while still riding high on our appreciation of God's love for us as the believer, the apostle himself, not wanting to let go this issue and this high that we've achieved, now wants to bring us to another level whereby he connects or puts the relationship between this love and man himself with respect to man dealing with each other. So man, in a sense, stands underneath this umbrella of God's love. But because he is sheltered from eternal destruction, because of this love, he is reminded, or at least John reminds us, that one of the directions that this love should flow is towards other human beings. So when a man understands the love of God, it should be reciprocated back to God. In other words, you have to show it back to God. But now the problem is how? How can we reciprocate this love to God? Because we have said that love is very demonstrative. How, you don't see God to demonstrate it. So the answer as to how you have to demonstrate this love back to God is what is given in this section that we are about to study. And that is in a visible way, we will recognize that we have actually shown back our love to God in appreciation for what he has done for us. And that is the emphasis of these two verses, 11 and 12. Now, the first word of verse 11 should be rendered beloved. It is not that the expression, dear friends, is bad, but to me, it does not fully produce the impact of what is being communicated in the verse. The apostle wants to communicate not just that the recipients of this epistle and believers in general are dear to him by using the expression, dear friends. However, it also indicates that the ones that have received the supreme love of God are in view here. Therefore, The use of beloved is a better way to translate that, because it will encompass the fact that you are very special to God and that you have received this supreme love. So it was important that the apostle then addressed them this way, because he was seeking himself to remind them of where they stand in relation with God and his wonderful love that has been shown to us. Since then, since these people and all believers are objects of God's love, and having used the term beloved, then he goes ahead to remind them of this. He could have stated love in a very simple way, but he didn't really do that. He has been giving us all kinds of things that we should look at to understand this love. So he has stated there is a demand put on us because of love. Now, after all, what he's saying is this, that every high privilege is always associated with it a great responsibility. In other words, God has so much loved you, therefore, there is a responsibility that goes with it. This responsibility is given in the phrase, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Of course, a more literal translation of this phrase will be this way, though. This is more literal. If God, in this manner, has loved us. If God, in this manner, has loved us, certainly, we ought to keep on loving one another. Now, the if there that I introduce is in the Greek. It's what they normally call the first class condition, because it assumes something that is a reality. So the translation of with this sense is an indication that the condition that we have here is true. We have received God's love. Now you will know that instead of the expression, I have translated it in this manner. Well, it's not that so is bad, because actually the word so comes from the Greek word houtos. Houtos. That is what that is translated so. Actually, it means in this manner or thus. So we can say in this manner. We can also say thus. We can also say so. But I have chosen in this manner, because it's a little more communicative to me. So when we say in this manner, although we could have used any of those Greek words, but to me, in this manner helps to quickly bring us to a level where we think of what the apostle has lifted our minds in the last section to behold the glorious love of God and to see what's involved in it. So what then does this in this manner refer to? What does he mean by in this manner? Now, this is a reference to what John has been describing in verses 9 and 10. Look at what is involved in that display of love as we saw in verse 9 and in verse 10. We are, by the way, unlovable, with nothing to commend us before God. His love was shown to us in the state of spiritual death and helplessness. So in the heart of all this stands a cross which reminds us of the great sacrifice on the part of God to make us aware of what the true love is. So the manner in which he demonstrated his love is that he never took into consideration that there is nothing good about us. Yet, he fully displayed his love on the cross. So that's why in this manner becomes important. Now, there's another thing that I see in the expression in this manner. It is that God places high value on his creation in this manner. Makes us realize that God has placed high value on his creation. If God did not place such a high value on his creation, he would not have done what he did on the cross. In other words, God thinks very highly of you. No one is me, and it doesn't matter. That the one that matters is the one that counts. God thinks very highly of you. Now also, the act of creation itself is a demonstration of God's love. But perhaps the greatest demonstration of this love is the cross. Now, if we understand that God has placed great value on his creation while they were yet sinners, what do we suppose will be his attitude after they have been saved? So if God places high value on believer, we also must do the same. Because it is not only should we place high value on other believers, but we should also place high value on all other human beings. You know that a lot of time, most people who try to commit crime or try to hurt each other, first of all, they have to dehumanize them in their thinking. And once that is done, they can do anything. No one in his right or her right mind can do anything that destroys another human being until they first of all dehumanize that person. And what John is saying here, God had placed a high value on all his creation. It doesn't mean whether you like it or not, but he said he has. And so this is what John's argument is. So then, if God places high value on his on all his creatures, specifically man in this case, we as believers must do the same. Now, but before we live in this manner, let me point out that his understanding leads us to some practical application of the rest of this verse. How can a believer love? That's the issue. This phrase says, when you are tempted to hate or to become very irritable, instead of following your natural instinct, you should stop for a moment, reflect on the love of God which has shown to you on the cross. There is no doubt that there may be a reason why you are tempted to hate this person, but if you can quickly stop, take a look at yourself, and take a look at the cross, you will get the right perspective that while you were in this state, God loved you, so that regardless of what this person must have done to you, you will get that reason in your mind that you do not have right to be angry or not to love this person. If you can say to yourself, I must also be very irritating to God, yet he loves me so much as to give his son, therefore, what right do I, as a believer, have to get irritated about this thing or that thing that's about to cause me to love somebody? That is what the issue here. So what we have here is a practical application. Before you lose your composure, so to say, and fall into that state where you do not want to love somebody, take a look at yourself first and see that you were in a state where God, regardless of your state, he decided nevertheless to love you. So if you did that, you owe it to do the same to another person. And so that is why we have what we have in this passage. So the requirement, of course, that we owe is given to us in that phrase, we also ought to love one another. Now there is a great emphasis on this expression, and that is why, probably, I'll have it translated this way. Certainly, we ought to keep loving one another. Certainly, we ought to keep loving one another. Now, the expression we ought to actually comes from the Greek word ophileo. Ophileo or ileo. That is a word that is translated for we ought to. Actually, it means to owe, to be in debt for. It is used figuratively to mean to be under obligation. That is to be obligated under something. Now, this Greek word underwent several stages of development. It was used to express initially one's legal and financial obligations. Later on, it was used for one's moral duties and responsibility to their gods, the Greek gods. However, in the New Testament, this word is also used for human and ethical responsibility that man has. So unless we understand the concept that's involved in this word, to me, it's going to be difficult to understand the requirement of love, or that God says that we should love one another. It is only when we understand the meaning of that word we ought to. Now, we should not think of obligation of love in terms of returning favor for what God has done for us. This is because we live in a time when we always hear those kind of expression, I owe you one. Now, somebody did something to you, instead of saying thank you say, I owe you one. Well, that caused a problem for us in our understanding of passages like this. Meaning, because when a person says that, all he's saying is, I'm going to return this favor back to you one way or the other. This is a human way of thinking. We must divest ourselves of this type of thought if we ever expect to understand what we have in this verse. For one thing, in human terms, we generally return favor to the one who did something for us. In other words, we're dealing here in the case where the beneficiary is not the one who did something to us. By that, I mean, if you can view this way, we look at God. He loved us, so here is a believer. Now, if you love another believer, well, the question is this believer who showed you the love? No. So you're not really in the sense of what we call returning back favor. Returning back favor will be directly to God. But we're going to say, God says, no, you do it this way before it can come back to me. In other words, we do not reciprocate directly to God as we think we do when it comes to the demonstrative aspect of love. That's what John is eager to tell us. Now, what we should be concerned with, therefore, is how we should be asking ourselves, how is it that we came under the obligation to love? We came under it because we received the forgiveness of our sins through the person of Christ. So the correct thinking of this obligation can only be understood if one truly understands what God did for him. In other words, when you are obligated to love another believer, do not think that you are returning a favor to God. The best way to illustrate this in my mind is first of all to look at the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 and 43. Luke 7, 41 through 43. That will help us to understand what the apostle says we're obligated. Why are we under obligation? Luke 7, verse 41 through 43 reads this way. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii. The other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, the word owed here is the same word that we have looked at, ophileo. That's the same word. When he say owed money, that's the same word, ophileo. Now, the word, the thing though, is the amount involved here is actually an equivalent of $100 and $10. Since a denarius is about 20 cents. But before you begin to think about the amount, you must understand that this is with respect to the time in which the Bible was written. And I want to try to give you some feel for how much this amount to, at least in our present day. According to Mark 6:37, the apostles had estimated that it would cost about 200 denarii to feed about 5,000 people. Now, by today's estimate, it will take at least 20,000 to feed 50,000 people. I mean, to feed about 5,000 people. That is in the case where you just fed them hamburger. But generally, if it is full meal, it costs more than that. So when you think about this, you see that the first person must be owing about $50,000. So some people, it may not be a lot of money, but at that time, it was a big lump sum of money. And the other one paid actually owed about $5,000. But the point is, in any case, it is not the amount that we should be concerned with. But the main thing on this story or the parable is that these individuals were unable to pay back. That is the story of the human race. We're not able to pay back to God what he demands from us, yet in grace, he forgave us, canceled all our debts. So the man, we understood that he owed more. We are told, love more. So then here is the point. Which in my mind we should not miss in this whole story about this parable. Our love for God is directly proportional to our understanding of what it took to provide us salvation. Repeat, our love for God is directly proportional to our understanding of what it took to provide us with eternal salvation. If a man realizes that he was totally helpless and that there was no way for God to have forgiven him, and yet he did, that person definitely is going to love God the more. What I'm saying is this: if you do not have a deep understanding of the horror of sin and a great understanding of the holiness of God, you will not fully understand what it took God to provide us eternal salvation. But those who understand that they were wretched, totally incapable of doing anything about their spiritual condition, but in any case God saved them, they are generally those who have a profound sense of obligation to God more than those who don't. And they do so in terms of appreciation. For though, unless a person understands this point, in my mind, he cannot feel obligated to God. The person cannot fully appreciate God until he knows what it took God to provide what he has. The reason many people are not often grateful, especially in this country and many other parts of the world, is that they do not see the help rendered to them as something. And to me, when somebody renders a help for you, towards you, you don't value it so much because you figured, well, it's not a big deal. To me, that is a demonstration of arrogance. Because in arrogant state, the person thinks, well, if this person did not help me, I could have found another way to solve my problem. Therefore, no appreciation. Now, this kind of thinking makes it impossible to be truly appreciative both to God and both to man. So the obligation that we see in our passage must be understood from the perspective of relationship. In other words, it is because of our relationship with God that we are obligated to do what the apostle is exhorting us to do, which is to love one another. Put it in another words, it is always a condition or a relationship that creates this sense of obligation. A relationship or a condition. I will take you, for example, there's a condition that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 15:1 that creates an obligation. Romans 15:1. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, this is what the Apostle writes. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. In other words, the apostle assumed that these individuals are in a strong position spiritually. And because they are in a strong position spiritually, they are then obligated to help those who are weaker. That is an obligation that comes because of a condition. However, I want to really try to get this thing about obligation so that we take it away from the concept of paying something back to God and bring it down to what it actually means. I thought seriously about the way to illustrate this, and I'm going to do this in two ways. I'm going to use a personal experience, and I'm going to use marriage. These are the two ways I'm going to try to see if I can express what it means here to be obligated to God without thinking that you owe God anything. Now, when I say on a personal note, I have a relationship with a person that has personally meant much to me many of these years. Now, this individual has done very much that it's impossible for me to think of paying that person back. It's impossible. Now, for one thing, I'm not even able to do that, even if I want to. Yeah, this individual, as far as I'm concerned, I treasure this person. I can do anything for that person. But when I do it, whatever it is, I will consider it a high privilege that I'm able to do this thing for that person as an appreciation of that individual. It is not in the sense of obligation of debt for what that person has done, but because I am profoundly aware of the impact of this person, what this person has done in my life. So, I feel obligated to this individual. It is only in the sense of appreciation of my relationship with this person and what this person has done. And so in me, that creates a sense of obligation, but not in the sense of repaying because I'm not able to do so. So that is what we have here. But perhaps you may still not have got the picture I'm trying to create. So let me try with marriage relationship. See, men and women miss out in the joy that is in the marriage relationship because they do not know or do not understand what I'm about to say. See, if a man loves the wife, as he should, it should be very obvious to the wife. If a man loves the wife and it's not obvious, then something is wrong. In other words, what I'm saying is this. We've been talking about love in action, that you demonstrate it. So if a man loves a wife and it is not obvious to the wife, then one of two things has to be true. The first thing, either this man does not really love the wife the way he claims he does. That's the first thing. And the other way it is true could be that this woman is full of herself, full of bitterness, unrealistic, has an unrealistic expectation of life, an unrealistic expectation of love, that she is so blind that she cannot see this love demonstrated to her. But in any case, let us assume for the purpose of my illustration here that the man actually loves the wife and that the wife actually becomes aware of this love. With this condition, what do you expect will be true in their relationship? I suspect this is going to be the case. The woman immediately finds herself in a position where there is nothing she will not do to please this husband. That's the first thing. She does whatever it is, she does it, not with the spirit, I have to do it. Or, you know, it's something I'm supposed to do for you know who. No, that's not the thinking in her. She does it because there is something in her that compels her to do what she does because of her understanding of this man's love. This compelling sense in her is really an obligation because of what she has received from the husband. In other words, she does not even think of whatever she does as a debt. She owes the husband. She just does it because it is something that is instinctive in her because she understands, values, treasures, appreciates the relationship between her and this man. And that is what is amazing about it. She would do it. She thinks nothing about it. But at the same time, on the other hand, this is another thing that comes in. When this man begins to see this, it also moves him to a higher level. That higher level is to find ways to be more demonstrative of his love towards this woman. So in effect, you see, it's a win-win situation for both of them. For one, because they both of them find themselves obligated to each other. In other words, if you can view what I'm saying this way. Here is a what? A husband. And here is a wife. The husband demonstrates less love to the wife. The wife understands it, appreciates it. She responds back. That response is actually an obligation. And once he hits back the man, what it causes is more actions to demonstrate to this wife that, sure, indeed, I love you, I'm obligated to you. Not because I owe you anything, but because I am compelled by the response that I have received. So this is what I'm trying to give for us to understand, that it is this sense of obligation that we have in our passage. It is this sense that because of what we have received from God, we have no other choice but to be constrained by His love. So our response to His love is not seen by us as a debt towards God, but as a way of expressing our appreciation for what He has done for us. That is the sense of obligation in the passage we are studying. Now, why should we love back? Well, we have actually examined this issue before, but for sake of reviewing, I'm going to suggest four reasons why we love. And some of this will be a review of what we have seen before. The first reason is because this is the nature of God. The Bible makes appeal to us based on the nature of God. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 talks of the holiness of God. It says that we should be holy because of what God is holy. And in Luke 6, 36, it says, God is merciful, therefore we should be merciful. In other words, it's all going back to the character of God. So that's the first reason that we should love. The second, of course, we recall is because we are the children of God who have received His love. So if we love, then we are only demonstrating that we are His children. Third, God's love has been poured into our hearts according by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5. That's another reason. We have to let it go, overflow. Romans 5:5 says, we have received, or the love of God has been poured in our soul by the Holy Spirit. The fourth reason is because, which what we have studied previously, because it is a sign that we have passed from darkness to light. That is a way to show that you've passed from darkness to light. It's a way to show that you have passed from death to life. That is the reason why we should love. So as a believer understands that God has demonstrated His love to him, then he will immediately become aware of the need to respond to God. Now the question is, how will he respond? Now you see, the apostle has created in us now that we've understood the sense of obligation. Because we see, we understand what the depth of what it took God to love us, to do what He did on the cross. Now that we understand it, it creates in us this awesome sense of obligation. But the question is, how can I now respond to God? How can I show God or demonstrate to God that I'm very appreciative of His love towards me? That is the issue. Now, his response, or this believer's response to God's love, must also be demonstrative. But you see, God is invisible. Therefore, since God is invisible, how in the world are we going to demonstrate to him that we love him? You know, you might say, well, if I can just see God, I will prepare for him the best possible food that I can, if you're a woman. Or a man, I don't know what you say you'll give him. But in any case, if you say, that's what you think in your mind. God says, oh no, you don't see me. I don't need any of that. But you have people that you see, and that's where I'm expecting you to show it. So when the apostle said that we ought to love each other, He is saying that if indeed we truly understand God's love for us, it should become instinctive in us then to love one another. So if I do not love others, the only possible explanation is that I truly do not understand the love of God for me. For if I have, I must want to respond. And the closest way to manifest my love to Him is to love people He has created, more so believers. Now, that is the sense can be seen from what the apostle says in verse 12. Because he says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete. So the issue becomes this thing. You want to show God how you love Him? Or you want to talk? Now there are a lot of people who just, you know, that word love, they just love that word love. But it has no meaning to them. And they just like to say, I love. And you can say, well, you can sing all the song in the whole world, how you love God. You can say it. It means nothing until one becomes very demonstrative. Why? Because you say you don't see God. Now, however you react to man, that's exactly how you're going to react to God, if you were able to see Him. I know we all realize that the glory of God is so captivating that we'll probably fall dead before if we're able to have a glimpse of Him. But the point remains that God is saying the way He can tell how you're going to react to Him is how you react with those He has given to us in this world to love. Now, a literal translation of that verse says, no one has seen God at any time. If we keep loving each other, God keeps remaining in us, and His love, having been completed, is in us. Now, this assertion seems very odd in this passage, at least in my mind. So far, in what the apostle has been presenting, there is nothing that warrants him making this statement. There's no reason for him to say, no one has ever seen God, God is invisible. There's no reason to say that. Although some, we may then ask ourselves, if that is the case, how then should we understand this statement? There have been various attempts, various ways that people have tried to interpret that phrase because of its uniqueness, the way it appears. For example, some people say that this phrase means was inserted by the apostle to rebut some of the Gnostics who claim either to have seen God directly or have seen Him through vision. Now, even if this was correct, it still seems odd to me because looking at the context, there is nothing that suggests this. So then, we should understand that this phrase is linking the thought that was expressed in verse 11 concerning our obligation to love God and to love each other. So his point is that our response to God should manifest itself in how we love each other. God is invisible. Therefore, we cannot demonstrate our love to Him in a visible manner. But we can do it to His children as a sign of our love for Him. John, of course, later on, by the time we get to verse 20, he makes it clear that one cannot claim to love God when he does not love those he can see. That is the issue that we have here. There is another reason, though, why I think that what I have just explained is the correct interpretation. In other words, what I'm saying is that what he means is the demonstrative nature of love, and that is based on what I call the grammatical consideration, how it is placed in the Greek. Now, the word God is the first word in the Greek sentence. Generally, in the Greek, by Greek grammar rule, sometimes a word that is placed first when it's not to be placed first always shows that emphasis is on that word. In the Greek text, the word God appears first in that particular verse, which shows that the emphasis is on God. Furthermore, almost all the time, there is a definite article before God. However, here, the definite article, there or the, is missing. Which means that John is emphasizing on the essence of God or the character of God. In other words, these two grammatical considerations suggest then that John was thinking of the essence of God, which essence? Love, when he uttered the phrase, God is invisible. In other words, so if he's thinking of love in relation to the invisible God, then he is concerned about how his character or this character of love can be made visible through us to other believers. So it is important then for us to remember that when the apostle says no one has ever seen God, he is referring to human beings. Our Lord Jesus Christ, although human, is God. And therefore, this does not apply to him. And that is why, for example, the apostle himself wrote in John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, you see, that shows that we have to be very careful to realize that when John says no one has seen God, that by definition, our Lord Jesus Christ is excluded. Though he is truly human, but he's also truly God. We must also be very careful to understand that this statement does not apply to seeing our Lord in his incarnation. Because during his incarnation, what the apostles saw was a human nature. They saw him as a human being. The deity is invisible. Therefore, they didn't say that. And so no one has ever seen God is a clear declaration because God is invisible. Maybe somebody will say, well, yeah, I found a passage in the Bible that seems to contradict what you just read. Well, maybe we should look at it. Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. This is what he said. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. Well, the explanation here is what we describe as theophany. Theophany. That's what that whole passage is all about, theophany. In this case, what that means is this, that God is made visible, or what we call a visible manifestation of God. Now, for one thing, the passage in Genesis describes Jacob wrestling with a man, whom later on he realized was not an ordinary man, but God. So it was that manifestation of God that he was referring to. It doesn't mean that he saw the real the deity, because that's invisible. But what he has seen is God manifested, or at least we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is God-man. He manifested himself in many, many ways before he actually came to this planet. One of it was this wrestling with Jacob. The other was when Sarah, when he visited Abraham along with other two angels, and he made his promises to Abraham. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who took a different form to bring to us the promises that he gave to Abraham. So what I'm saying is this, that there is no contradiction. This passage does not mean that man has seen God at any time face to face. Rather, that God has manifested himself to man in many, many ways, prior to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is this, how do you fare with your sense of obligation? Have you come to a point in your life as a believer where you have this sense that you are truly obligated to God? That it's not a matter of choice that you love people. That is something that you have to do because you feel this sense of obligation. Do you truly understand the love of God for you?
That probably may be the best place to start. Do you really understand the love of God? Has it motivated you? Has it been something that you truly appreciate that you were on your way to eternal destruction? God looked upon you and said, no, I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ to die for this person so that this person will have eternal life. Has his life been so real to you? If it is, the Bible says there is no other response that we have than this sense of high obligation to love other people because he has so much loved us. Well, our time is up, and so next week we'll pick up the rest of this phrase. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who did not have a clue as to what I spoke about concerning the love of God. I want you to know that truly God had you in mind when he made this plan from eternity past, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come to cross in time to bear the penalty of sins. He was thinking about you. So when Christ finally came to this world and went to the cross, he also was thinking about you. When he said, it is finished, he was saying that everything that you owe God in times of sin has been taken care of. There is now no reason why you should have not to go to heaven, because he has paid the penalty due you. And how do you do this? The Bible says it's only by one way: faith in the work of Christ, faith in the person of Christ. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. You have life in abundance. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right or the power to be the children of God, even those who have believed in his name. So if you're not sure, even this moment, that you have truly appropriated this love, that you are a child of God, you can tell God the Father that you're trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on your behalf, and eternal life will be yours. For those who are believers, it's a challenge how you fare this week with your obligation to love. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us with the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.